As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Acts chapter 20. If you don't have your Bibles with you, the passage is printed in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, we have some on the sideboard there right in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of the God who would love you that much to send His Son to die for you. We've been going through the book of Acts, and you know, last week we saw as Paul left Ephesus, and you know, as he said goodbye, you know, I mean, it's almost a cliche, isn't it, that we hate goodbyes? I mean, how many of you have said that before? I hate goodbyes, or thought it. You've heard others say it. Well, I hate goodbyes, so goodbye. And apparently, it doesn't apply to Paul, even though it applies to most of the rest of us. For, as I said, last week at the beginning of chapter 20, we saw as he left Ephesus after 3 years of ministry with them. And he goes and he spends a year and a half, 2 years traveling through Macedonia and down into Greece, back up into Macedonia. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem, trying to get there by Pentecost. We don't know why, we're not told why, but we're told that that's what he's trying to do. And so as he's sailing his way along from Macedonia, along what's now Turkey, we're going to hear he's going to skip up past Ephesus, a place with lots of friends, a lot of history, because he's in a rush, so he doesn't want to take the time, and he's going to sail right past it. But the practice of the day was, when you were sailing, to stop every night to anchor, and because they were afraid, it was dangerous. And so they stopped for the night at a town not far from Ephesus. And even though he doesn't want to take all the time to go back and visit, because he's afraid he's going to get caught up, he takes the time to send for the elders of the church there, to have them come down so he can say goodbye to them yet again. Now, it was at least a day's journey between the two towns, so a day up for the messenger, a day back for the elders, who knows how long to gather them and get them to drop all of life and come. So it's a couple days. What is it that was so important that Paul, who's in a rush and won't go and visit himself, will still take a couple of days just to say goodbye again? Well, that's what we need to see this morning. That's what we need to hear. So turn with me to Acts chapter 20. It's a long passage, which is why it's not on the screen behind me, as is our normal practice. We're going to begin in verse 13, and we're going to hear his farewell and read through the end of the chapter in verse 38. Hear now the word of God. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to you, to your word, to encounter the living God, to learn to love each other more fully. Father, we come not for us, but for you. To glorify you, to enjoy you forever. Not as we want you to be, but as you have revealed yourself in your word. Father, we pray in this time that your spirit would be at work within us powerfully, that we may live as witnesses to Jesus Christ in all of life. Oh Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of you know that that I work at the dojo, at one of the karate schools here in town. That I'm one of the instructors. I'm also the office manager. I run the office, do all of the, you know, the little details that keep a business running. Well, there are two other senseis. There are two other instructors, and you know they focus out on the instruction, but yet sometimes they have to do those things. I'm not always there. Well, so how do they know what to do? How do they know what to function? Well, I've left them a binder, and I meant to pick it up yesterday when I was in the office and bring it in for show and tell this morning. I forgot, so you only get the tell. And not the show, sorry. But I think you would probably recognize the cover to it, because I had a little bit of fun with it. It's yellow and black, and it's modeled on the Dummies series of books. You're probably familiar with these. You know, there's, you know, everything for dummies. You can get, you know, accounting for dummies, winemaking for dummies. We in the office at the dojo have martial arts for dummies, which is just a scary thought. You know, but, you know, so it's there, but because it's really not wise to call your sensei a dummy, you know, it's titled "How to Run the Dojo for Senseis," and you can guess what's in it. It's the book with the, you know, all the instructions. Here's what you do when we have a new student who signs up. Here's how you promote somebody to a new belt. Here's how you take a payment. You know, step by step instructions, screenshots to show them exactly what. And as I was writing this the sermon up, and you know, thinking about this, realized, you know, it's woefully out of date, which means now, you know, I have lots of work to do updating it so they really know how the dojo functions. But that's what it's there for. It's to lay out how the dojo functions when I'm not there so that it can keep going. It's really the same thing Paul is doing to the Ephesian elders here. He's telling them, this is the way that the church functions. When I'm gone, when I'm not there, this is how you need to function. And he gives them three things. He gives them a pattern for how the church functions. He gives them a priority, and he gives them a provision. The pattern that he offers is himself. It starts with him. Right there at the opening to it, you yourselves know how I lived among you from the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia. You know how I served you. You know how I ministered. You know how I, you know, the church functioned when I was there. But it's not about him. How did he function? Verse 19, he goes on, serving the Lord. This is the pattern of how the church is to function, is to serve the Lord. Now, the church isn't the church for itself. It's not the church for you or for me. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's for Him. We function to be His witnesses. You can see the far-reaching nature of this. You know, Paul lays it out. He says, oh, you know, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials, you know, declaring everything to in public and private, to Jews, to Greeks, to all this, the cost of all of it, you know, he lays out. But there's one word that summarizes all of this. All this serving. How do we serve the Lord? With humility. With all humility. With faithfulness. Faithfulness. That's what all of this is. And that's expressed in the humility. This is how we are faithful. Now, C.S. Lewis gives us a great help in understanding what it means to serve the Lord with humility in his wonderful little book, The Screwtape Letters. You may be familiar with it. It's written, this fictional account of this correspondence, these letters from Screwtape, a demon high up in hell. And they're written to his nephew, Wormwood, who's just a junior tempter out on his first assignment. And he writes to Wormwood at one point about his patient, about the human that Wormwood is assigned to. And Screwtape tells him, "You must therefore conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character." Did you hear that? Humility. Self-forgetfulness. Humility is forgetting ourselves because we're too busy serving the Lord. We're too busy serving Him to have a thought of serving us. That's humility. That's what brings us through the tears and the trials, because it's not about us. We're not thinking about that. We're thinking about Him. Him. We're only the church that God built when He is what we're thinking of. When we're thinking of ourselves, when we're thinking of our good, of our gain, of our comfort, our rights, of what's fair to me, you know, we're not serving the Lord, we're serving us. We're not the church that God built, the church of Jesus Christ. We are the church of me. Serving the Lord faithfully, with all humility. How do we do this? He says it's declaring what is profitable, all that is profitable, all that benefits us, all that brings us life. What is it that brings us life? He gives us many different descriptions of it throughout this. Verse 21, he says it's repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, he says it's testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 27, he calls it the whole counsel of God. It's what every one of us needs for life. And it's all we need for life. Not us, not anything else, but only God in Jesus Christ. To know our sin, to turn from it, from us, and acknowledge our need for God. Turning towards Him, resting in Him, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting, looking to His death and His death alone for our salvation, nothing else. And that this is all His gift given to us. We don't earn it. We can't somehow, you know, find it and He gives it. The church, to function as the church that God built, can have no other message. Can hold nothing else up. Now, if we do, we lose the message. And I don't know how many of you know the company Postmates. Postmates is a food delivery company like Uber Eats or DoorDash or Grubhub. they're running commercials right now, and they give us a great example of what happens when we mix our message, when it's not what is profitable. For example, one of their commercials starts out like a car commercial. It starts out with just, you know, just this vista of, you know, flying through the clouds in a bright blue sky, and then it switches to to this very artistic, very clean bridge with no other cars, but just one nice car driving, you know, fast down the middle of it. And, you know, as it's, you know, panning over the car and around it, you hear this, the narrator, you know, "When does a car become more than a car?" And as the commercial goes on, you know, it continues as this car commercial, but every so often it just interjects fried chicken. You know, not a picture of it, but just those words. So, you know, the narrator goes on. When does a car become more than a car? Is it when your fried chicken leaves the ground? Or when you're fried, when you fried chicken like you're flying? You know, and it just becomes more and more frequent as the commercial goes on. And only at the end does it get to telling you about, not fried chicken specifically, but food and delivery and Postmates. That's what happens to the church when we sugarcoat the gospel, when we compartmentalize it and say, you know, it's only for over here, for these times, for Sunday morning, for these things. When we get caught up in other things other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're like that commercial. We're talking about the gospel, and all of a sudden in the middle of it, it's fried chicken. And what people hear, the message that people hear, isn't the gospel. It's not the car commercial. It's the fried chicken. It's whatever we're looking at, whatever we keep interrupting and interjecting in. And the message is lost. They don't hear what's profitable to them. They hear us instead. And we can't give them life. Serving the Lord faithfully with all humility as we declare all that is profitable. One last piece we have to see that Paul says in this pattern. And that's that we proclaim it to all. To all. That's what he tells them. You know, that right there that he serves you. He did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house. In public and in private, he says, this was the message. I taught you, I declared it there. I declared it to Jew and Greek, he goes on in the next verse, to the religious and the unreligious. That he's telling us that this is what they need to hear and what we need to hear. That the gospel is not just for them, for the unreligious, for those people out there who don't have it figured out. It's for us. It's for you and me. That it's not just how we find some spiritual life in eternity in heaven in the future, but it's how we live our life. Not just Sunday morning, but Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon and Wednesday night. And a failure in any of these is a failure to serve the Lord. It's no longer the church functioning as the church of Jesus Christ, but the church functioning as the church of Pear. He gives us more than just a pattern. He says this is the pattern we have to follow, but there's a priority to how we do this. That priority, you know, we're told there in verse 28, what commentators call the theological and practical center of the message. There's a command there. He says, this is the pattern for how the church functions. Now, here's how you do this. And what he tells us is, pay careful attention. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Now, why? What's the purpose of this careful attention? He goes on to tell. He says it's to care for the church of God. To care for the church of God. That word translated to care there literally means to shepherd. To shepherd the church of God. Now, he picks up on this. He says, all right, the reason for this is because there are enemies. There are those who are going to seek to take you away from this pattern, to seek to take you from serving the Lord. And he carries forward this image, you know, the shepherding image, and he calls them fierce wolves. Fierce wolves. Who are these fierce wolves? Well, verse 30, he tells us they are those who would draw us away, draw the disciples away after them. They're those who would use the church and lead the church away from serving the Lord to serving them. They would tear apart the sheep. They would devour them and use them for their own purposes. We're familiar with this. We've seen this. You know, this is the stereotypical televangelist on TV talking about these things and how if you just send your money in, God will heal you of your disease. If you do this, we know this. If you lived through the 80s and, you know, the heyday of them, you know, and watched them fall one after another, you know that for so many of them, it wasn't about the gospel. It was about building an empire for themselves. It's the cult leader who's doing the same thing, who's using religion and taking it and using it just to build this group to meet whatever they want, to do whatever they want, meet their needs. But it's not just these things out there. It's the sexual predator who targets the church, and many of them have admitted they target the church because the church is an easy target. It's a place where they can find a victim. It's the abuser who uses the church to twist Scripture and twist the teaching of God and who He is to establish and maintain their power, their control over another person. It's the normal person who uses the church, who comes looking only for a place to proclaim and to promote their own position on something, their own ideas, their own view of the world or of society. And Paul warns us, it will come, these will come from outside. They'll come from out there for that purpose. It's why the church has policies like only members lead ministries. Only members can serve in the child care. These are standard things that churches do to protect against those wolves coming in from outside. But Paul says it's not just the outside. They will come from among your own selves, he tells the elders. From among your own selves. Because it's easy for us to get caught up in ourselves, in this or that other thing, to even get caught up in paying attention to others and watching for their sin, for their danger. And then we fail to notice the wolves that are circling around us, that are getting closer to us. Fail to see the danger that we ourselves are in. This is why we believe in the plurality of eldership, that the church is run not by me or Ben or Ken or Brian or Paul or, you know, an elder, a pastor. It's run by the elders together because it's so much easier to miss the wolves circling in ourselves. We need each other. We live out the church then as we gather together, paying careful attention. You know, paying careful attention to ourselves. You know, constantly bringing ourselves back to the gospel. You know, back to the turning from us to God, to the resting in Jesus Christ. We need this. You know, A.W. Tozer, the famous pastor, author, he said this, "Do you know who gives me the most trouble? Do you know who I pray for the most in my pastoral work? Just me. Just me," he answers. This is what each and every one of us has to understand and pay careful attention to ourselves, but not just ourselves, to each other. We are the church. So we pray with and for each other. It's why we gather at 6 o'clock tonight, whether you come in and physically gather here or whether you join in wherever you are, somewhere between 6 and 7, that we join in together in prayer to God, with and for each other. We share life together physically and emotionally and spiritually. We ask each other how life is going at work, at home, in our relationships, in our relationship with God, crying out to God for each other, watching out for the signs that it's easier so often to see in someone else, that to keep them in the gospel, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost for what God pays for His church. He tells us, Paul, you know, it says, you know, got to find it here. Pay attention, pay careful attention. Keep skipping over it. To yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. He obtained with His own blood. God spent the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ, to bring you into the church, to bring me into the church. Can I give less? Can I stop at some point and say, well, that's too much time. That's too much pain. That's too much effort. You're not worth it. We can't do it. But if we stop here, it's as if I had explained to you how a locomotive works and then told you, now go pull a train. It doesn't work. It's not possible that way. If that's where we stop and say, okay, here's the pattern for the church to function, here's the priority for you to function as the church, and then just stop there, we can't do it any more than we can pull that train. Because we're not just the church. We are the church that God built. We can't do this. We can't function as the church that God built in ourselves. Paul, here at the end, acknowledges that to the Ephesian elders. He says, now, verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. I commend you to God and the word of His grace. In other words, God is the one who has to do the work, who is doing the work. God will complete the work because He says, which is able to build you up, I'm doing the work, to give you the inheritance, I'm completing the work, among all those who are sanctified. I'm making you holy. I'm setting you apart for me. I am the one who has to work. This is a promise both for the future of all things, but also for our present reality. This isn't just about eternity. It's about today. That we can only be the church through God, by His strength, by His grace, by turning to Him, resting in Jesus Christ. And now we're back full circle, all the way back to serving Him, to that faithfulness, to the humility, moment by moment, day by day, living in His presence for His glory. How do we do this? How do we function according to the provision that God has made for us, according to Himself and the word of His grace? Well, that's exactly what we're doing. Gathering together to make Him the focus of everything. Not me, not you, not this, not that, but Him. Constantly coming back to His Word where He reveals Himself, where He reveals His grace. You know, preaching the gospel, not just to our community, to them out there, but to ourselves. Acknowledging our need for Him, that we can't do it. Dwelling in His Word to know Him better, to encounter Him more. Gathering together to live life together in worship of Him. Not just for an hour or so on a Sunday morning, but in life. As we work and play and rest and labor, that all is worship of Him. challenging ourselves as we're distracted from that worship by our busyness, by all of these things, as we're upset about life or the circumstances in life, or we're anxious about what's going on, to refocus ourselves on the gospel and the gospel alone. We are constantly looking for that binder. Not how to run the dojo for senseis, but how to run the church for disciples. We want the manual that gives us the step-by-step, the screenshots. Do this, then do that, then do this, and all will be well. But it doesn't work that way. I mean, we try. But no matter how many books I buy to insulate the walls of my office to stay warm in the winter, many of them try to give you that, but it doesn't work. We look at other churches. Hey, look, they're successful. They're growing. We'll just do what they did. They've figured it out. But then it doesn't work the same way for us because the church doesn't function that way. Paul doesn't give that to us or to the Ephesian elders. There is no step-by-step. What he gives them is a pattern for how the church functions, serving the Lord faithfully. He gives them a priority for how the church functions, to pay careful attention to ourselves and to the flock, to care for the church of God. And then he gives us the provision that makes it all possible. God in the word of his grace. Not us, but him. Nothing else. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else will have any difference for us to function as the church that God built. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to you as your church, the church that you have built, that we can't do this. We confess we want that binder. We want that manual, the step-by-step instructions, because we're at a loss. We're out of control. And Father, we confess we want it because we're out of control, because we can't do it ourselves. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice that it is not about our control or what we can do, but that it is about you and the word of your grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we come to you this morning confessing our need and resting in him. May you take us, use us as your church to be witnesses to Jesus Christ and him alone. And that as we do that, we know that we will be the church that you built. We will be a church, a functional church. Father, this is our prayer, not for us, but for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.